If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once more to the Gospel of John and to the 12th chapter, John chapter 12. And this morning, we're going to continue this walk that we have undertaken with Christ during the final week of his earthly ministry, as recorded faithfully by the Apostle John in John 12. And I'm going to read verses 20 through 33, and we'll make this the focus of our meditation today. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. John 12, beginning in verse 20, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. And others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's again join in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as Christ prayed for his disciples, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we ask that you would sanctify, that you would do that work of progressive sanctification in your saints by washing us in your word, and that some maybe who would stand outside of the faith would be definitively sanctified as they are justified by faith in Christ. And so use your word today for your purposes. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. So last time when we were in this gospel in John 12, in this chapter, we were looking at that scene known as the triumphal entry. As the Lord made his way into Jerusalem in that week, that would end with him going to the cross. And we saw there, as in John 12, 13, it records how they took branches of palm trees, they came forth to meet him, and they cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And although they didn't completely understand, I think, everything that they were saying, there was something right and fitting. The Spirit was at work in assembling men to give praise to Christ, as he always is at work when people assemble to give praise to Christ. And even, again, the Apostle John, we noted in verse 16, would confess or tell us as the readers in future generations that he didn't completely understand these things until after Christ had been glorified. And one of the things that Christ did on that occasion was he engaged in what we could call a symbolic prophetic act, like the prophets of old. And that is that he came in riding on this humble donkey, not coming again on a war horse, but coming humbly on this donkey. And so this became a kind of a visual teaching or a visual sermon, a visual parable in which he was going to begin to transform their expectations of what it would mean for him to be the king of Israel. Because as we noted last time, he was going to be a suffering king, a crucified king, a king who would go through the cross as his coronation. And Christ will focus in that symbolic act. He did focus in that symbolic act on his humility that would come in the cross. Now, in our passage today, that's going to continue to be the focus. The focus is going to be on the suffering ministry of Christ and the cross work of Christ. But in what we look at today, Christ is going to teach about this through his words, through his teaching. So last time we saw him using symbolic prophetic actions. This time we're going to see him teaching his disciples through his words. And as we've seen, Christ is the master teacher whose pedagogy includes the use of different methods to reach different learners. Some people will learn better through seeing something, some better through hearing something. And Christ, as the master teacher, has a large toolbox from which to draw to grasp the hearts of his hearers. And so he's going to speak and teach about his death on the cross. And it's a reminder, once again, of just how foundational the cross of Christ is for understanding the gospel. It doesn't get any more foundational than this. Christ died on the cross to save sinners. When Paul was asked to summarize the gospel for the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, he summarized the gospel by reminding them that Christ had died on the cross according to the scriptures, and that he had been buried, and that he had been raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he had appeared to his disciples. But it all began with the gospel began, that summary begins with Paul describing the death of Christ upon the cross. You may or may not have heard of a document that's called the Gospel of Thomas. And, of course, this is not a biblical gospel. It's not a canonical gospel. But it was a heretical gospel, so-called, that floated around a couple hundred years after the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And the Gospel of Thomas falsely claimed to have been written by Thomas, one of the 12. And this Gospel of Thomas was a collection of sayings that supposedly came from the Lord Jesus. Some of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas sound very close to things that you can read in the biblical gospel. They sound close to things that Jesus said in places like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But they're often very strange additions and omissions. Others of the sayings in this so-called gospel clearly did not come from Christ. And we know that especially because they contradict teachings that Christ gave in our biblical canonical gospels. And so faithful believers in the time when this gospel was being circulated, they had a truth detector, and you know the alarm bells went off that this was not truth. And so the Gospel of Thomas was rejected as spurious and heretical. And for several hundred years, it was basically set aside and largely forgotten until modern scholars rediscovered it in the 20th century And some of them republished it and began to write about it, and particularly a scholar up at Harvard named Elaine Pagels. And they said, oh, this is one of the early Christianities. And they gave it as much validity as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though it's a completely inaccurate record of Christ's teaching. Now, aside from the fact, which is enough, that it messed up the actual words of Jesus, there was another reason that the early Christians rejected the gospel, so-called Gospel of Thomas. Another reason they rejected it is because it had no account in it of the cross and the resurrection. It was just, again, this mishmash of these mutilated stories and distorted accounts of the words of Jesus. That was bad enough. But another of the reasons that authentic believers knew that this wasn't a real gospel was because it rejected the centrality of the cross and the resurrection. The cross of Christ is at the center of the gospel. You can't understand the story of Christ without understanding the cross. And the words we're going to look at in the passage today are just another reinforcement of that. As Christ is going again, the master teacher, drawing on his toolbox of pedagogy, is going to use teaching to explain what the cross is about. We turn now, let's look at our passage. We're going to walk through it. And you'll notice, I think, in the passage that we can find two settings for Christ's teaching about the cross. The first setting is going to be verse 20 through the very first line of verse 28. And this setting is going to be Christ responding when certain Greeks seek to see him, to find him. He's going to speak about the cross. And then the second setting, the second half of verse 28 through verse 33, the setting is going to be Christ's response or his teaching when the voice of God the Father is heard speaking about him. So here are the two settings where we're going to look for Christ speaking about the cross, speaking to a bunch of Greeks seeking him, and speaking after this supernatural phenomenon of the voice of the Father speaking. And so let's look at these two. Let's start with the first one, Jesus responding when certain Greeks seek to see him. And you might remember that just before the passage we begin today, in verse 19, the Pharisees had been sort of fuming because they had wanted to suppress the ministry of Christ. We said that was kind of like trying to hold back the wind or trying to hold back waves crashing upon the ocean. But they were fuming at Christ drawing men to himself. And they say in exasperation at the end of verse 19, "Behold, the world is gone after him." And of course, by that, they did not mean that every person without exception, again, was following after Christ. But what they mean is that there were a whole host of men from all over the world who were being drawn to Christ. The whole cosmos, the whole world is gone after him. And remember, it was the Passover. And according to the Passover, according to passages like Deuteronomy 16:16, if you were a Jewish male, you were supposed to go to Jerusalem, if you could, to the temple for the Passover. And there were many Jews who, because of their losses in different battles, like to the Babylonians, there were Jews who were dispersed all over what was then the Roman world. They were living in Italy. They were living in Greece. They were living in Asia Minor. They were living in North Africa. They're living in Babylon, and many of them would try, if they could, to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. So during these major festivals, there were Jews from all over the world. There would even be Jews who would come who maybe their parents and grandparents, even beyond that, had lived in these faraway places. So they didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. They only spoke Greek. And so they were there in Acts 2 at Pentecost. This is why the miracle of the believers being able to speak in languages to these diaspora Jews was so important. And not only were there these Greek-speaking Jews there, there were probably also many Gentiles, non-Jews. They're called God-fearers, those who had been attracted to this monotheistic religion, those who had been attracted to the reading of the Old Testament. And so there were all kinds of people there. That's why the Pharisees could say, the world is gone after him. And we see, again, these people in verse 20, where it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So there was a diverse group of people who were there for the Passover. And then in verse 21, John tells us that some of these men approached one of the disciples, Philip, with a request. Look at verse 21. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, they come, again, not directly to Jesus, but they come to one of his disciples, to Philip. And we've met Philip before. If you were to go back to chapter 1, you might remember that we had read there about how Philip was one of the earliest disciples of Jesus. We're told in John 1 and verse 43 of his call to follow after Jesus, as Jesus had found him and said to him, follow me. And we're told also in John 1 verse 44 how, as it says here in John 12, that Philip was from a town called Bethsaida of Galilee. And we're also told in John 1 44 that Andrew and Peter were also from this town. And so again, the first followers of Jesus, many of them were Galileans. And here, Philip and Andrew and Peter were fellow townsmen of Bethsaida. And we're also told in John 1 45 that Philip had been the one who had found Nathanael. And he had told Nathanael about Christ, saying, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so maybe it's not surprising then that we find that these Greeks seek out Philip, and they seek through Philip to have an introduction to the Lord Jesus. Apparently, Philip was good at introducing men to Jesus. And we can reflect on that for a moment and say that perhaps Philip is meant to be a spiritual representation of the person who would be useful in evangelism. Because what is evangelism but the ministry of introduction? It is introducing persons to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice also the question that they pose in verse 21. Sir, we would see Jesus. Boy, in this passage, there are lots of verses that you could meditate upon. Maybe it's too big of a passage to handle in one sermon. We'll see. But we could just spend time, could we not, reflecting on that request. Sir, they ask, we would see Jesus. We might call this the prototypical question of those who are in the process of being spiritually awakened. If we can imagine an unregenerate man being someone who is deep in sleep and they're getting, you know, beginning to be awoken, and we got to shake them a little bit, and we see some movement and some signs of life. This is the type of question, not of one who is yet converted, but of one who is being spiritually awakened. Sir, we would see Jesus. And we all know that this request comes in many different ways. It comes in children asking parents to explain to them the story of Jesus. Parents, have you ever had a child who comes to you and asks in one way or another, sir, we would see Jesus? Mom, dad, we would see Jesus. It comes in those who observe the faithful Christian, who ask curious questions about what he believes about Jesus and why he holds those beliefs. It might come in the person who passes by the church building and wonders what goes on in that place. You know, we sometimes take it for granted, but believe me, there are plenty of people who even pass by that little road out there in Louisa who have no idea what goes on in this place. I remember some years back when I was pastoring another church, one day I was sitting in the office and this fellow came to the door, knocked on the door and came in and began talking with him. He was from Taiwan and he was a scholar, taught in their National Military Academy. And he said, "I was taking my walk by your church and I just had a question." He said, "Are people who aren't Christians allowed to come to your services?" I was like, "Yes, yes, you are allowed. Come." And in a rare, real way, he was saying, "Sir, I would see Jesus." And he began to come and attend. One time, I was talking with a man who was from Iran, and he was telling me that he first got a hunger to learn more about Jesus when he went to a library in his town in Iran, and he checked out the book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. And he read that book about slavery in the Old South, and there are accounts, though, in the book about Christians and about Quakers and about people who had compassion on the slaves. And he said, "That was the beginning for me. I was so intrigued by the characters in that book, and I wanted to know what was it about Jesus that had affected them so deeply and so greatly." And the Lord used that in a way to set that man on a path that he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in Iran, reading Uncle Tom's Cabin in Farsi. So the Lord is pleased in many and various ways to draw men to himself. The Spirit blows where it will. And there are men who are coming who are saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, in this case, they're asking this question at the time when the incarnate Lord might be seen in the flesh. And so Philip begins the work of introduction or mediation. And again, we're reminded of how the Lord is so often used to use what we could call ministers of introduction. And so we're told in verse 22, "Philip cometh and telleth Andrew." He goes to Andrew, his fellow townsman of Bethsaida of Galilee. And then the two of them go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And this then becomes the setting or the opportunity for Christ to speak about the cross. Again, I said two settings. One is going to be these Greeks coming, and the other is going to be the voice of the Father. And so this is the setting for Christ to speak. And it begins in verse 23 with John saying, "And Jesus answered them, saying..." Who are the them here? The them includes Philip and Andrew. He's speaking to Philip and Andrew. But I think it likely also includes those Greek seekers who wanted to see Jesus, and other disciples and other people who stood by. In fact, there's a reference later on in verse 29 to the people that stood by. And so there are folk who overhear this. So there are people coming saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus answers in their hearing. And what does he say? This is what he says in verse 23. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour is come. Well, is he simply talking about normal, ordinary time? No, he's not talking about chronological time. When he says the hour is come, he means the moment has arrived. And this is important. It's striking if you've been paying attention as we've gone through this gospel, because There have been earlier occasions in this gospel when Jesus had declared that his hour had not yet come. Going all the way back to John chapter 2, when Jesus had been at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And remember, we're told how they ran out of wine, and his mother came and told him about this. And Jesus had said on that occasion in John 2, 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And then we could look, for example, at John chapter 7, when Jesus had been speaking to his unbelieving brothers, and they had wanted him to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus had said to them in John 7, 6, "My time is not yet come." And so it's striking what we read here, because he's saying that his hour has come, whereas previously he had said his hour or his time had not yet come. And what he's declaring is the Passover is here. The final Passover is here. The Passover at which he will go to the cross. And when he comes to the cross, his purpose has arrived. He is about to achieve the goal for which he has been sent. Notice that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And this term, Son of Man, is one that sometimes simply means the human being. It's a term that's used in the Old Testament by the prophet Ezekiel scores of times. But Christ uses this term to refer to himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we see this for the first time, again, going back to the very first chapter of John. In John 1 and verse 51, he had said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," comparing his death on the cross as being like the ladder in the Old Testament in the time of Jacob, the ladder on which there is ascension and descension. There is communication. There is a special interaction between earth and heaven. And there he's talking about the Son of Man and the cross. And here he's talking about the Son of Man and the cross. And he seems to use this term especially to talk about this unique role that he's going to have as a suffering king, a suffering Messiah. And so he's announcing that the hour has come, the time has come, in which the Son of Man will be glorified upon the cross. Think again about the context. Again, the crowds have just shouted out, as recorded in verse 13, that he is the King of Israel. But again, they don't know that he's going to be a crucified king. And what must they think then when he says that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified? Imagine what kind of grandiose images that might have come into their minds. Oh, the Messiah is going to be glorified. The King of Israel is going to be glorified. My guess is that a bloody cross with a bleeding, dying Messiah grasping for every breath until he gives up the ghost was not one of the images that came to their mind when Christ said the Son of Man is going to be glorified. The hour has come. My guess is it's the last thing they would have imagined. Jesus, the master teacher, reaches into his toolbox and he begins to teach them. And he teaches them by means of a very short parable in verse 24. And Jesus told many parables, and he told many parables about seed, like the parable of the sower, or the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the secretly growing seed. Here it's going to be a parable about a dying seed. Look at verse 24. It begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And we've talked before about when you see this in the Authorized Version, "Verily, verily," it's the double amen. Amen, amen, I say unto you. The typical way Christ would introduce his teaching with authority, in the way that the prophets of old used to say, "Thus says the Lord." And then he says, except a corn or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus is here drawing a parallel between two mysteries. One is the natural mystery, a mystery from the natural world of a seed grain that is undeveloped, its potential seemingly undeveloped and apparently to the eye dead, that is placed in the ground and covered with earth. And again, it appears literally to be dead and buried in darkness. But then the mysterious process of germination begins and the seed is quickened in the soil. Anybody who's ever had a garden knows this, right? You know, the funny thing is modern scientists have become more sophisticated in describing germination, but they are no more able to explain the mystery of it than were men in Christ's day. What is it about taking a seed and placing it into the darkness of seeming death, that it has within it something that quickens it and brings forth life? And Christ says, if the seed is not, if it's not put in the ground, and if it doesn't die, it will just abide alone. But he says, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's talking about the necessity of his death on the cross that would lead to the resurrection, that would lead to salvation to Greeks and Jews and men and women, slave and free. It would bear much fruit. The Greeks are saying, we would see Jesus. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, well, let me tell you about some of my ethical teaching. Maybe you've heard the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies and turn the other cheek. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you about some of my miracles. Have you heard yet of how I healed the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years? Or how I opened the eyes of the man who had been born blind? But when people come and say, we would see Jesus, what does he talk to them about? He talks to them about a grain seed that must die in order to bear much fruit. And he's talking about the cross. He's talking about what he, as the Son of Man, will do, of how he will be submitted to the will of the Father, that by his death on the cross, he will ransom many. Paul described it this way when he talked about Christ in Philippians 2, the great Christ hymn in verse 8. He said of Christ, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the master teacher uses this little parable, even as he has used a visible illustration of coming into the town riding on the donkey, now uses his words in another parable to teach about the cross. And then he moves from speaking about his own experience of the cross to discussing the ethical implications of the cross for those who would be his followers. He moves from talking about his experience of the cross to what it will mean for discipleship. And so in verse 25, he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And Christ here, of course, is stating a basic paradox of discipleship, a basic paradox of Christ's teaching. And it is that the more attached and the more devoted and the more obsessed you are with this life, the surer it is that you are going to lose it. The more you try to cling to it, the more it will slip through your fingers. And on the other side, he says, the more detached you are from life in this world, because your eyes are fixed steadfastly upon Christ, the more likely it will be that you will gain life eternal. Calvin, in his commentary, adds a note of balance here in interpreting Christ's words when he says, to love this life is not in itself wrong. This life is good. This life is to be enjoyed. Loving life is not in itself wrong, provided, Calvin says, we only pass through it as pilgrims, keeping our eyes always fixed on our object. Christ is not denying the goodness and the enjoyment of this life, but he is warning against the pursuit of this life to the exclusion of knowing and serving Christ. Maybe you've heard the story of the evangelical missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed in Ecuador in 1956, I think when he was about 28 years of age. He had gone there to try to reach this unreached people group, and he had been dropped in by plane, and he ended up being speared to death by the people that he had tried to reach with the gospel. And you may know that after his death, they found his journal, and within it, they found this statement. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's a paraphrase, isn't it, of what Christ was teaching here. This is the way Paul put it, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 2:20, when he talked about his own experience. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the things that strikes me about this teaching, this basic discipleship teaching in verse 25 here in John, recorded in John, is how consistent it is with what we read of the teachings of Christ as recorded in the other Gospels. And one of the things that sometimes happens, and this may not affect any of us, but if you ever do take a religion course or take something like New Testament, sometimes you'll find out that scholars have attempted over the years to drive a wedge between the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, and the Gospel of John, as if to say that they had very different stories of the life of Jesus. But one of the things that's interesting here is this is one of those places where you see that the gospel authors speak with one voice about what the teachings of Christ were. And so just to compare this teaching recorded in John, we might look at a teaching that's recorded in all three of the other gospels. It's in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, Mark 8, verses 34 through 37, Luke 9, verses 23 through 25. I'm just going to read the Matthew's account. This is Matthew 16 and verses 24 through 26, wherein Matthew records, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, what Christ said on that occasion, recorded by Matthew, fits perfectly with what is recorded here by John, the scripture speaking with one voice. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life, as Christ taught here in John 12, 25. Now, consider what Christ says next in verse 26. If you look at verse 26, there are three distinct statements that are made by the Lord. The first is this: if any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man serve me, let him follow me. When I read that, I thought about the study we did last Sunday afternoon on the Second London Confession, chapter 10, and paragraph 4, that was talking about false professors and non-professors, and particularly what of those who don't profess the Christian religion or the biblical gospel? Can they be saved? And our confession teaches, based on Scripture, that no, those persons do not receive the effectual call. And this reminded me of that because I thought that's what Christ is saying here. If any man serve me, let him follow me. One cannot serve Christ if he follows any other man. You can't serve Christ and follow Buddha. You can't serve Christ and follow Muhammad. You can't serve Christ and follow some political or ideological thinker. Christ must have your heart and your mind. If you would serve Christ, you must follow after Christ. The second statement he makes in verse 26 is this: and where I am, there shall also my servant be. And as I reflect on that, I thought that it's an interesting statement. At first blush, one might think it could be something of a promise of God's Emmanuel presence, that God would always be with his servant. And yet, when I read it again, it struck me that Christ doesn't say, wherever you are, I will be with you. Instead, he says, where I am, my servant will be with me. And thus, I think this is a promise to the faithful servant of Christ that if he is Christ's disciple, he will be with Christ in the end. And so maybe the closest parallel to this teaching is that found in John 14 in verse 3, where Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so it's a promise of the believer's eternal presence with the Lord Jesus Christ, if he will be faithful and serve him and follow him. And then the third statement that's made in this really dense verse, the third statement is, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. That's another one. Man, so many verses in this that are worthy of our contemplation, meditation. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And remember, you can't serve Christ without following Christ. And here is another incredible promise to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we serve Christ, God the Father will honor that. He will honor us. And the honor might not always be in the outward manifestations of honor as the world knows them. But test the Lord in this. Test him in this. Serve Christ and see if in the course of your life the Father will not honor that. See if he will not honor it by giving you the peace that passes understanding in all sorts of circumstances. He is faithful. He will keep that promise to his servants. Jesus then says, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. One commentary on a study Bible that I read noted that the term troubled here is strong and it signifies horror, anxiety, and agitation. And when I read that, I was reminded of the descriptions of Christ being troubled in the spirit before the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that in John 11, verse 33 and verse 38. And now his soul is troubled, standing for the prospects of his own death upon the cross. Here we see Christ's humanity, but we also see his full resolution to do the will of the Father. As he says, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Father, take away the cross? No, Christ answers in effect, God forbid. No, he says, But for this cause came I unto this hour. That's what he says. Christ came for this very moment. He came for the purpose of dying on the cross for the elect. And this is why he can be referred to in other places in Scripture, like Revelation 13:8, as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Calvin notes on this passage that death was not a sport and an amusement to Christ, but that he endured the severest torments on our account. His soul was troubled. But rather than turn from this dreadful task or to plead with the Father to save him from this hour, what is it that he says? Look at verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Christ here demonstrates himself to be the only man who in all and every way lived in such a manner as his desire and will was always to glorify God the Father. His purpose was to glorify the Father, even if it meant undergoing the ordeal of the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin, and though he knew no sin, becoming sin for us and tasting death for us. So that's the first occasion for the master teacher to teach more about the cross. And let's move now to the second occasion. And this is Christ responding when the voice of God the Father is heard speaking about him. And we read in verse 28, it says, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This is truly an amazing thing. The voice of God is heard. There are only a couple occasions when this happens, as recorded in the Gospels. It happened when Christ was baptized. The voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It happened when Christ was transfigured. The Mount of Transfiguration, the voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son." And now we have another occasion where the voice of the Father says, in response to the request of the Son, "Father, glorify thy name. I have glorified and will glorify it again." When was his name glorified? When the Word was made flesh, during Christ's ministry, during his teaching, during his miracles. He ever lived to glorify the Father. And then it's very interesting. Look at verse 29. Not everyone perceived it, that it was the voice of God. Instead, we're told in verse 29, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him." This is very interesting. When God speaks through special revelation, even in direct speech, there will be natural men who are unable to understand it. To them, it will just seem like a great noise coming from a natural source, or maybe from some exalted creature, maybe from an angel. If they say this about God's direct speech as they did in the time of Christ, why are we surprised when they say similar things about Scripture? Calvin on this verse observed, "Some are so deaf that they hear as a confused sound what God has distinctly pronounced." Jesus explains then in verse 30, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." He didn't need any confirmation of the will of the Father or the blessing of the Father, but he tells them it came for their sakes. And then he says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world," the Greek word for judgment is crisis. Now is the crisis, the judgment of this world. Their rejection of him on the cross will be the judgment of their sinfulness. And then he says, verse 31, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Who is the prince of this world? Christ seems here to be speaking of Satan, the adversary, the liar and the father of lies. And what does it mean when he says he is cast out? There's been much speculation on this. I do not think when Christ says this that he means that Satan was cast out for some short period of time Certainly, we know that Satan is present in the world now, and that he is there, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 5:8, prowling about right, like a roaring lion, seeking those that he may devour. Instead, I think what Christ was talking about when he talked about the prince of this world being cast out, he was talking about the crushing defeat that will take place on the cross, and how Satan, the prince of this world, will have in the cross his ultimate fate sealed. That there will be victory over sin and death and the devil. Calvin concurs when he says that the casting out of Satan here describes that remarkable effect of the death of Christ, which is daily manifested. And this becomes the occasion for Christ again to speak about the cross. Again, the first occasion with the Greeks, and he uses the parable of the seed. The second occasion now is the voice, and here is the teaching of Christ about the cross. Look at verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." If I am lifted up, and I don't know how the first hearers would have understood this, if they would have been thinking of him being ascended, exalted, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being raised up on the cross. And if we have any doubt about it, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us one of those great notes that explains to us what he was talking about. Look at verse 33. "This he said, signifying what death he should die. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You may know that this is a verse that our Arminian friends love to claim as a proof text for what they think of as universal atonement. That Christ died on the cross for all men, and then it's just a matter of whether you respond to it or not. So salvation is conditioned on your preferences. But we should notice here that when it says, when Christ says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," you might notice in the Authorized Version that the "men" is in italic, meaning there's not a corresponding Greek word. Literally it says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." And the "all" here, of course, should be understood not as all men without exception, because if you really believe that, you would believe in universalism. You would believe that everybody's saved, regardless of how they respond to Christ. But what he's talking about here is how the death of Christ on the cross would be for all of the elect, and they would include a vast number of people from the whole world, Greeks and Jews, men and women, slave and free. That if Christ would be lifted up on that cross, suspended on that cross, held there by those cruel nails, that he would accomplish the end for which he had been sent. And that was to achieve the ransom of many. And now we see more clearly why any so-called gospel that does not include an account of the cross must be a truncated and a mutilated gospel, and it must be rejected. So, friends, long text. We made it through it. We made it through. Some of you were doubting. We made it through. But let's draw back now. Let's reflect just on a few points of application. So many verses in this worthy of our meditation. Let me just point to a couple. First, we might ask, have you made the request of those Greeks? You knew I was going to come back to that one, didn't you? "Sir, we would see Jesus." And this is speaking to the person who's not a believer, not yet professed faith in Christ. And is this a question that's being turned about in your mind. Sir, we would see Jesus. Let me tell you something Jesus taught. He said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. If it's a sincere request that you're making, sir, we would see Jesus, I believe Christ will be faithful to show himself to you. And you might need to find a Philip. That Philip might be your Christian parents. It might be a mature Christian whom you know. It might be the elders in our church. And you can ask the question, sir, we would see Jesus. And we can tell you that you can look for him when you read about him in his word. You can look for him when we preach about him from this pulpit. And you can go directly to him in prayer. You can have a Philip, but you can also go directly to him. And you may say, Lord, show yourself to me, a sinner. And so, take up the requests of the Greeks. Second, we might consider Christ's call to discipleship. That call that he teaches here in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. And we each can ask ourselves, we can evaluate ourselves, we can ask, are we clinging tightly to this world while it is slipping all the time out of our grip? Or are we becoming the type of men and women who are described here by Christ, men and women who are in the world but not of it, in the world enjoying it, but as pilgrims, detached and indifferent to so many things because we are alive to Christ? Finally, then, we might ask, have we come to understand the centrality of the cross? That Christ, the grain of wheat, fell into the ground and died. But in so doing, he brought forth much fruit. And are we part of that fruit? Contemplate that last promise that Christ gave in verse 26 again. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Reminds me a bit of what Jesus taught in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Are you taking this promise at face value from Christ? If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Are you serving Christ? Do you think this is an idle promise, or do you think it is true? Will you test the Father in this? And will you serve Christ and wait upon the Father to show tokens of his honor, of his approval, of his blessing in your life? Test him in this. Try him in. You will find that he's faithful and true. And he will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.